Right. Well, I'm a 45-minute preacher that doesn't have 45 minutes. And I also usually use a little play that I do. And I do a skit. And I prefer a platform with some steps down it. And you'll know why in a minute. Now, let me say this to you. My Scotland and the one you imagine are two different worlds entirely. You think of kilts and bagpipes and all that business. Actually, I rarely ever see a kilt. Never. Men don't go to work wearing kilts. They would be laughed out of the building. They are rented, just like you would rent a tuxedo for a formal occasion. They rent kilts at a kilt shop. They don't use tuxedos, they use kilts. But they are very, very expensive. Here they cost, a kilt is $800. And then the rest of it, by the time you've done it all, you're probably looking at near to $2,000. So they are expensive over there as well. A kilt's a properly made one's about 400 pounds. Okay, so that's about $700. So it's that's not the world I know. The very first weeks that we were in Scotland, I don't remember now if it was maybe we were there 2 months. We saw a street fight. We were driving a van through a tunnel about as long as this room, and the front of our van was in the tunnel, and men came running up the tunnel against the traffic, and they had 4x4 fence posts, and they were hitting each other as hard as they could, and the goal was to kill somebody. They had no concern. And I'm driving along maybe 30 miles an hour or something. That's the speed limit, so let's hope I did. And as I was going into the tunnel, these men were coming up. I'd never seen anything like that in my life. One of the men fell down on the road. He was on his knees. And the other man had his fence post pulled back and was going to hit him in the head just as hard as he could. So I thought, because my mind was whirling, I thought, I'll hit him with the van. Because I can't watch one man kill another and just do nothing. I thought they'll maybe just throw me out of the country. Maybe that's what they do with Americans that do things wrong. But I just can't watch one man hit another man in the head with a baseball bat. I just can't do it. So then I thought better, and I slammed the brakes just short of hitting the man in an attempt to scare him. And it worked. It stopped him from killing the other man. They went behind me and started breaking glass out of the cars back behind me. I have seen children chase each other back and forth across a four-lane highway. On one side of this particular area of the town, our church was on one side. They have the Barrel Street Gang on one side. The skinheads are on the other. Now, guns are strictly illegal, but it's not necessary to have a gun to kill somebody. They use knives instead. And so they come out onto the street with kitchen knives, meat cleavers, lead pipes, broken bottles, golf clubs, things like that. And they run across the four-lane highway chasing each other, and they don't bother looking at the cars because the cars are not a threat. They're going to stop. But the kid with a broken bottle, he may be high on drugs, he may be drunk as a skunk, and you don't know what that boy is likely to do. In fact, these street fights are scheduled events. They happen every Friday night. And you have to, in their mind, they have to support the other boys in the neighborhood. And you don't let them go to the battle without you being part of it. And so what you do is you get yourself drunk so that you either feel no pain or you feel no remorse. And you do whatever it is that you feel like you need to do. I've gone up stairways with blood on the stairs, and we've dealt with people that died of alcoholism, cirrhosis of the liver. We've watched them in the hospital where they died and their children cried. We've been through all of that stuff. That's the Scotland I know. That's the Scotland I live in. If you go as a tourist, you're going to go to certain areas of town, but you're not going to go back where the tourist buses don't go. And where the tourist buses don't go is where the people live. They'll take you to the high street. You'll meet the middle class people. And I dare you to witness to them. They won't swear at you or anything, but they're going to be polite to you. And they're going to think, well, you're the village idiot. But, you know, poor wee soul, I want your money. And it's a crutch and it makes you happy. So I'll pat you on the head. And you can believe in God if you want to. You are considered the village idiot when you're a Christian. We've had one lady used to wait for us as we would bring our van up. And she stood outside her house with a Bible. And her teenage daughter said to her, Mother, don't do that. You're a disgrace. You're an embarrassment to our family. If her mother fell drunk on Friday on the pavement, it's a good night out. There's nothing disgraceful about a good night out. But to be seen with a Bible. One day we were going to go, and they get their tracts, their mail, through a slot in the front door. And we have the right to put things through their doors. And we were getting ready to go out. We had a group of folk from our church. And I said, well, let's just have a word of prayer. Just a quick word of prayer. But we were surrounded by houses that are four flights up. This woman's daughter was looking out the window, and she saw what we were doing. And later she told her mother, she says, don't do that in public. You're a disgrace to our family. I'm ashamed that my mother would do something of that sort. Now that's the Scotland I know. Less than 4 out of 100 go to any church. Those that go to church usually only go once a year. And when they go to church, most of them don't preach the gospel. The Church of Scotland has just voted this spring to have gay ministers. So whatever they used to be, you can argue that, but they're not anymore. So how many people are saved? Well, how do I know? But I can tell you this, if it's more than 3 or 4 out of 1,000, I'll be surprised. You ever heard the question, how will they explain all the missing people when the rapture comes? All these missing people. My answer is, what missing people? On the average street in Glasgow, on a shopping day on Saturday, when the streets are packed with people going into all the shops and coffee shops and all that, if Jesus was to come back, they'd hardly miss the people that disappeared. They would just figure they wandered off. I mean, people disappear and end up on milk cartons, and they'll just think it's another missing person. It's not going to be a big deal. So street gates, number. But listen, just about the time, but we don't get a lot of people saved. Some people, when I hear about their ministry, it reminds me of cutting an orange in half and you squeeze it and a lot of juice comes out. Well, after they're done with it and it's pretty much wrung out, hand it to me and I go like this and get a couple drops, that's my ministry. That's how mine is. We have to go to 10 and 12,000 doors to have people getting into church. We have to do hard work, a lot of work, and it gets depressing. And I think it's a demonic country. And the demons sit on your shoulders sometimes. Believe it or not, I think more about my past life in Scotland. You know, before I got saved and bad things that I did. And it's almost like Satan's on your shoulder or some demon saying, do you remember when you did this or that? Just who do you think you are to tell anybody else about God? And you, by the way, our prayer cards are no joke. Now, I have a picture of us on there, and we've got kilts and all that. That's so you won't forget us. That's why. It's to be memorable. And whatever else I am, I tend to be memorable. I'm one of those. It's hard to forget even when you want to. Well, anyway. And so Scotland has a spiritual need. It really does. I suppose it's okay to tell you I've resigned 3 times. I called my mission director and said, I can't stay. I just couldn't bear it. I'm from America, where you're expected to do a certain amount of work for a certain amount of money, and you're expected to get results. And when I can't get the results, no matter how hard I work, it makes me feel bad. And I sometimes wonder, and I have called up. One day, I was having a Bible study with a man in our church. He's the one that's actually pastoring now in England. And I told him, I said, Ken, I can't stay. And Ken started to cry. It just burst out of him. And he said, well, where are my family going to go to church? He said, what about my children? I was that big. I felt that big. And I thought, I can't quit. I can't quit. There's just that one more soul. There's that Christian that needs strength. He's pastoring today in England, folks.
Sir, praise God.
He's pastoring today. I wanted to quit because I wanted to do more with my life. I only have one. But that's where God has us. And we do what we think the Lord wants us to do. We leave the results to Him. It's hard. Actually, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 to 4, I don't know if you know that passage. It says, I am not interested in you judging me as for the quality of my ministry. He says, I don't even judge my own self, which I find difficult. He says, that's not an excuse. He that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. Do you know it's unscriptural to judge the quality of a ministry? It's unscriptural. 1 Corinthians 1 to 4, it will just peg it down. Now, yes, if I do sinful things, fair enough. But am I a good missionary? None of your business. Seriously, it's not. But even worse, it's none of my business. Because I can think I'm giving 100% when I'm only giving 80. But there are some people who think they're not doing a good job. And God's saying, I only gave you so much talent. And you're giving me the best that you have. And sometimes we're in a situation, we're doing the best, and we feel like we're not doing anything. But one day the Lord's going to say, oh, son, I'm proud of you. You did a good job with what I gave you. Somebody else, I gave other things. But this is for you. And you, in your place, in your time, what you had. Oh, well. No, we have a different language in Glasgow, of course, or in Scotland. You could say things like, the old geezer's crabbit. Well, that means the old man's crabby. The old geezer's crabbit. you could say the boy's nay use. You know, it's no good. He's a fly boy, fly sneaky. You know, he's skiving. He's, you know, the fly boy. He's out back with a fag. He's skiving off. Skiving means gold bricking, you know, just goofing off and all that business. One woman talks to another woman. She says something like, how you keeping in? You looking wee bit peely wally. And she goes, oh, I've got a sore head. It's morning greeting in the morning. And the other one says, oh, you worry soul. Have you named Perry seen them all? No, it's finished. Well, headaches, sore head. How you keeping? Are you well? All the women call each other hen, H-E-N. But that's like really nice. If they say that to a missionary woman, you're accepted. You're one of the folk. You know, how you keeping, hen? You look peely wally, pale, drawn, sick. Peely wally sounds sick, doesn't it? It's peely wally. Now, I'm going to hurry on and give you a Bible lesson. Look in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17. I love the book of Philippians. I interpret it different than some, I think. I think there are different themes in the book of Philippians. And so the theme that I pick up on may be different than the one you would pick up on. Some people talk about it being the book of joy, and because the word joy is mentioned so often, but it's not really the theme that resonates with me. Is it chapter 2, verse, let me make sure I've got this right. No, I'm wrong. I guess if I got out my notes, it'd be good. Actually, I thought I'd done this so many times, I had it memorized, but I never. 2:12, okay, I'm close. 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I want you to think about that with me for just a minute. I want to talk to you a little bit about the New Testament rescue team. Now, that particular text is a troublesome text and it upsets people. One idea, some people think that teaches that you can lose your salvation. Well, it clearly does not. Amen. because it's contradictory to other places in the New Testament. So I cannot teach that. There are two possible interpretations. One is work out your own salvation. That is, when you get saved and the Holy Spirit comes to live within you, you're given gifts and abilities, and you need to take all that God's given you and work that out in ministry, both in the local church and so forth. And that is a good interpretation. However, it's not the one I agree with. I agree with Dr. Harry Ironside, which means he agrees with me, which means he's right. And if you go to chapter 4, and chapter 4, verse 1, wherefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for. Now, actually, after I tell you what I believe the theme of the book is, and you reread it, I think you'll see where I'm coming from. But he calls them my dearly beloved and longed for. Actually, he's laying on thick. He's laying on this love bit really thick. But I believe it's for a reason. He says, my joy and crown, so stand fast, O Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias, I beseech Syntyche, they be of the same mind in the Lord. There are two women that are mad at each other. And at the end of chapter 4 here in this verse, he says, I am beseeching, I am begging you two women to make peace. Now, apparently, these two women were very important individuals in the local church. Women are crucial to ministries and ministers. Yes, sir. I couldn't be in Scotland without my wife. My wife is subject to migraines, and she's got allergies to a lot of things. And she can tell when a migraine's coming, she gets little flutterings, and she knows. And a lot of times on Saturday night or Sunday morning, she'll go, oh no, here it comes. And she will go to church, and she teaches her Sunday school class, migraine or no migraine. I don't even know if I'm strong enough to do that sort of thing. But she believes it's right, it's what she ought to do, and so she does it. What could I do if she just refused? I couldn't force her. Wouldn't try. But she's always wanted to do right. Do right by me, do right by God. Now, these two women were very crucial to this local church. They're workers, but they're mad at each other. Nothing unusual about that. Men get mad at each other too. And they're mad about something, and I almost guarantee it wasn't important. But because they got mad, they started gathering their friends. Do you know what she said about me? What? She said, no, she didn't. She did too. and then the other one, she's gathering her friends. So now they're sitting on different sides of the church. And they're looking at each other and thinking, I bet they're not even Christians. They're that mean. Oh, I never did think they were quite right. Okay? I believe chapter 2, when it says work out your salvation, I believe it's the salvation of the local church. Not the salvation of the individual in any way, shape, or form. I believe it's the salvation of the church. And Paul loved everybody in the church, both factions. There's Euodias and her crowd over there, and they've got their bagpipes and their swords, and they're ready to go to battle. And there's the other side over there. And Paul's saying, I was here when this church started. We have gone out together, and we've preached here and there. We've had people in your homes. We've led people to the Lord. Euodias and Syntyche used to be such good friends, but now there's bitterness is creeping in. And he says, you need to work this out. You got to work it out. Actually, chapter 4, looking back again, verse 2, Euodias and Syntyche, they'd be of the same mind. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women. It means for the rest of the people in the church, don't gather to their side. Don't throw fuel on the battle. Instead, get them together at your house for coffee or something. Try to find a way to make peace with these people. Dr. Lee Robertson was talking once about, he had a couple staff members that were mad at each other over something. And he went and he bought boxes of candy and I don't know what, and he put them on both of their desks just to try to get them to think. You know, we need to love each other, not kill each other. And we need to work together And as you read through Philippians, you read things like, be of one mind, of one accord, striving together. He says, I am confident that he that's begun a good work in you will complete it. Okay, this crowd over here is looking at them and going, they're not very nice. They've got a mean streak. They've got an ego as big as all outdoors. You can't speak to those folk. And they're going over there, yeah, well, you're not so nice either. And blah, blah, blah. And Paul says, you're right. You're both right. We're all just a diamond in the rough. And those folk over there do have their faults. And sometimes they are egomaniacs. But so are you. And Paul says, but I am confident that the vast majority of this church are saved. And we're all going to go to God's heaven. And we need to work these things out because he wants to pull the team together. Amen. Now, I'm passionate about teams. My hobby in Scotland, are you ready for this? And I mean, we don't have any family. So we have no one to get together with on a Friday or a Saturday. And yes, we go out in ministry and so forth, but not every hour of the day. So what are you going to do with your time? I don't golf. I'm not even sure. Well, I know which end of the club to use, but it really doesn't matter which end I use. The results are entirely the same. It makes no difference. And I don't like the fishing there. I'm a bass fisherman, you know, and bluegill and all that. And their fishing is pathetic. So I'll tell you what I did. My daughter and I, we joined the British Red Cross. And it works differently in the UK than what it does here because the ambulances are free. So what they did is every Monday we were sent a database and we pick and choose the times and the places that we want to work. So it's totally flexible. So, and then what else is we would be sent to the local elementary schools, high schools, the local fairs, anything we wanted to. And so I got to work with the same children in respect of in a British Red Cross uniform, cool uniform, great stuff. Oh, yes, really looked great. And so I had this super duper uniform and all that, you know, and got basic first aider training and then got what's called resus support, which meant we carried defibrillators, oxygen tanks, airways, suction, and all those gruesome kinds of things. And so forth and so on. And we worked as teams. And we went out and we helped children with broken teeth, children that had been playing field hockey and they had split lips and knocks in their head, torn ligaments, broken fingers, people that fall on their face because they are using crutches. One fella, and he had the crutches that goes to go to your arms that much. And he tried to go off a curb, and he went face first into the road, and he was just splat on the road there. And people with hyperventilation or whatever the case may be. And they even sent us to the Olympics. The Red Cross paid our way to the Olympics. Was it great? Not really. I spent 3 days in train stations, never got out of the train station. Was in a dormitory that was very hot. We had two shifts, and one was sleeping, the other was working, and they'd come in when, you know, you're trying to sleep and all that. But we got to work with people. I couldn't do as much. Most of my witnessing will be with First Red Cross people because I'm not allowed to actually witness in uniform. It's because of neutrality. You cannot go to a battlefield with a neutral symbol and then send mixed signals about that. However, if somebody asks me a question, I can answer it. Okay, I can't go chasing them. But anyhow, I enjoyed my work as a first aider. I enjoyed it. The mud, the blood, the rain, the cold, I didn't care. And we worked as a team. And Paul is looking at this church, and this church had been a team. They pulled together in a rescue effort to win the lost in their area. That's the ultimate rescue team, really. Because if you save somebody's life, they're going to die again eventually. When we were there at the Olympics, a NHS ambulance crew came by one morning. That the night before, there'd been a resuscitation. There'd been a heart attack and the person stopped breathing and so forth. And of course, a lot of times those things fail because it is very difficult. But this particular time, it was a success. Came by to say the lady was doing well in the hospital. And it's just, you just think, had somebody not been there, that woman would have died. But we were there, somebody was there on the spot. But she's going to die eventually anyhow. A Christian rescue team is even better than a secular rescue team. But there's something about being on a rescue team. It binds you to the other people. The folk that you work with, when you get down in the mud and the blood, and you've got to put on your rubber gloves, you need somebody to take things out of the package, because that way they're sterile while you're muddy or you're bloody or whatever, and they're helping you. And without their help, you could not do. When somebody's got a broken back and you need to use a spinal board, it requires a team. You got to have a team leader. He will hold the head, keep it in line with the spine. He will tell the rest of the people what to do. And you've got to have a team. But all of a sudden, when you've helped somebody, and then I've actually seen them later in a mall or something, and I'm not in uniform, and they come up and say to me, "Oh, thank you very much for what you did on Saturday and how that you didn't panic and you took care of us and all that." But in the end of the book of Philippians, we read that Paul talks about their missionary giving. And he says, "Not because I desire a gift." And I think most of you are familiar with that passage. And he talks about their missionary giving. He says, "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that will abound to your account." I want to do for you in about 5 minutes, maybe less, a mental picture. Usually, I actually do this on a stage. But imagine I've got a little boy laying down here on the carpet. And I say to him, see, kids have an imagination. Those of you that are still young at heart have an imagination. Some of you don't. But let's pretend you've got an imagination. The river is flowing. The boy's got hypothermia. His eyes are starting to roll back in his head. He's holding on to a tree root. But the first rule of a first aider, rule number one that you grind in, is you always take care of yourself first. You take care of yourself first. If you don't, we'll have two dead people instead of one dead person. Now, in this case, the riverbank is too steep. It's too slippery. I come, I see the need. The Bible says when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. So you look down and you see someone in desperation. They're just that close to letting go of that tree root. They're going to be taken down and they're going to die. Okay, I can do this. You just stay with it. I can do this. So here he is. It's too steep. I pray. I say, "God, I can't do this. I need help." Then I start gathering folk. And usually I actually do this. And I gather people. And I take a big husky fella. And I take a woman. I take another guy. I take a child. We line up. I tell them what to do. We link arms. I give them careful instructions. I tell them on my command, I'll say, "Ready, steady, move." On the command move, we will all move together. We will do it in this way. You do as I say. Then I'll bend down. I say to the boy, I say, "Look, you can trust me. I'm here to help you. I'm not here to hurt you." But he may be that he's hanging on to that as the only thing he knows that he can hold on to. I've got to convince him that I can help instead of hurt. So I look him eyeball to eyeball and say, "You must trust me, of course." Now, actually, a minister should be able to say that to people. "I'm here to help you, not to hurt you. You can trust me. You can trust God. It's going to be good. It's going to work. It's all right." And then you reach over and you grab the hold of this boy. These folk take the strain and lift you out. Who is that kid going to hug? Probably me first. Because I was the one eyeball to eyeball. And in a way, I was more in harm's way than anybody else. If one of them let me slip, I'm the one that's going in the water. You know, in Scotland, I'm the one that's going to get punched in the nose. I'm the one that's going to have stuff thrown at me. I'm the one that's going to be sworn at. Not you. But where would I be without you hanging on to me? You think I can do it on my own? The answer is no. I told you that sometimes the depression sets in. Things happen. It's a very dark country in the winter. It is black, dark, almost 10. stays gray all day. It's black dark at 3. It was recorded 1 month in Aberdeen. There was 1 hour sunshine. One. You have a month when it's dark. The demons are wandering around.
Yes, sir.
The results are coming hard. And sometimes you're on your absolute last nerve. And then somebody sends you an email or something. I had a missionary wife send an email. We were going through a particular problem. And she says, I know you're in trouble. God told me to pray for you. And then she says, what's happening? And she was absolutely correct. We were in the middle of a battle. Your prayers make a difference. Your finance makes a difference. You got to hold my hand. You got to hang on to me. I'm willing to take the chance to reach out, to be the one at the bottom. But then think about this. When this person comes up, I'm not a huggy person. I'm not even much of hugging my sister. You know, we just didn't do that. I guess we were too macho, you know, all that. But when you have an emotional thing like somebody rescued, you may have the biggest group hug you ever saw. And everybody's part of the team. Everybody gets whatever reward's coming. And one day in heaven, everybody that's part of the rescue team in the local church, reaching your community, or reaching out into the world, the Lord's going to put a star in your crown too. Because it couldn't be done without you. And I'm telling you, what excitement it is. And the bond that it builds between team members. You're no longer just casual acquaintances. You're a band of brothers. You really are. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray you bless. If there's someone here that's not quite on the team, I pray they take the challenge and sign up today. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.